I do want to say a word about my family before I start preaching. My son does get along with his mother, so don't worry about that. And we do have a bit of a concern about him. Sitting on the front row is usually an indication that you're not a Baptist. And so we do have a concern about whether he's going to grow up and be a Methodist or a Presbyterian or something else. And as a professor at a Southern Baptist institution, it does concern us somewhat that he is such a front row fan. He's not doing it just for today, by the way. We go to Trinity Baptist Church, and he just loves to sit on the front row. So this is not something new for him. On a more serious note, I want to thank the seminary community for their prayers for my brother-in-law, Dale Sanford. He's in very critical condition in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He's had 6 major surgeries in the past 6 weeks. He's paralyzed on his right side, and he's a very young man. He's only 35 years old, and it's a very difficult situation. And I hope you'll especially pray for my wife's parents, as they're going through a very difficult time. This is the baby of the family. And my wife's parents are about 75 years old, and this is very taxing upon them. And so if you'll remember them in prayer, I would really appreciate it. I also want to thank Dr. Moeller for inviting me to preach this morning. It's very appropriate that I preach after that sermon you heard 2 days ago, when they talked about professors who write Hebrew in cursive. And now, some thought that was cursed Hebrew. It's cursive Hebrew, you see. And I would spend this morning defending my right to write cursive Hebrew, but unfortunately I don't have that time this morning. And so if you will this morning, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you were to ask most people this morning, how do you know you're saved, we'd be surprised at some of the answers that we would get. As a matter of fact, there are a multitude of people today who believe they're saved, and if you ask them why they're saved, they would tell you, well, I'm a good person, or at least I'm better than most people, or perhaps even they would say, I'm better than most people who go to church. If we ask many others, they'd say, why are you saved? Who would ask church people this? They would say, well, one time, after I heard a sermon, I walked down the aisle, and I said a prayer. And because I did these things, I know that I'm saved. Well, in my own personal experience, this happened to me. As a young boy, I heard the gospel preached, and my sister came forward. And when she came forward, it was just something about that, and I thought, well, my sister's going to do it. I ought to do it. And so I came forward also, though there was absolutely no change in my life whatsoever. The things of the Spirit were still dead to me. I was not really interested in holiness or righteousness or in God or anything like this. But my sister had walked the aisle, and therefore I felt pressure myself to walk that aisle, and I did it. But here we are as a seminary community. Why would I preach such a sermon to a seminary community? Indeed, the mere fact that you're here should say that you're saved, should it not? But yet this is the very place we ought to preach this message. Because here at the seminary, we have people who are training to be ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and leaders in our church. And we might be trusting in the fact that we're a seminary student. Or maybe we're trusting in the fact that we work on staff here. Or maybe we're trusting in the fact that we're a professor here and that we're teaching in the classrooms. But those things are not true salvation in and of themselves. They may be good things. Walking an aisle saying a prayer can be a good thing. But they in themselves do not constitute true salvation. And if we're to be faithful to the Word of God, we must follow the command of the Apostle Paul, who says to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Or as the Apostle Peter says it, to make our election and calling sure before God. Indeed, the entire first epistle of John is written to the people of God that they might know that they have eternal life. It's very important if we're going to go out and be ministers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to go forth and be leaders in our church, we must be sure of one thing. Are we truly in the faith? Is our election and calling sure? And so this morning, what I would like to do is look at the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, because here we find the great chapter on the security of the believer. And as we look at verse 12, we can see marks of a person who is truly saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will inevitably die. But if by the Spirit you are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know if we're truly saved? How can we make our election and calling sure? Well, the first thing is that the believer is no longer controlled by his old sinful nature. Look again at verse 12. Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Here, what the apostle is teaching us is that now that we are saved, we are no longer in debt to the flesh like we once were. What the apostle here is clearly implying in this text is that one time we were indebted to the flesh. Now, when Paul uses this term flesh most frequently, and even in this context, he's not talking about our skin, and he's not talking about that which is just under the skin, namely our muscles and our bones and our tendons and so forth. He's talking about that old sinful nature with which we were all born. For when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into a condition of sin and misery. And from that time, every one of us were born with a sinful nature, a nature with a natural bent away from God and toward our own sin, toward our own pleasures. And therefore, we loved and we cherished our sins. We wanted to live our life in a way that was in conformity to the old sinful nature. And therefore, sin was a delight to us. We loved and cherished our sins. But notice what else it says here. We were debtors. We were debtors. Now, to a seminary community, I don't need to preach to you about being debtors. I've been there. You've been there. We've all been students for a long time. We've all been debtors. And today, if you get in trouble, what you do is you file a certain chapter of the bankruptcy laws. You go down, you file chapter 11 or chapter 13 or whatever chapter applies to you. And when you do that, you have a certain protection from your creditors. But this is not the way it was in biblical days. In biblical days, you didn't simply file chapter 11. You became a debt slave. And basically, you worked off your debt. But here, we were debtors to our old sinful nature. And this was a debt that we simply could not pay. But what is so perverse about this debt is that we were willing debtors. We liked the fact that we were enslaved to our sins. We enjoyed it. But notice what it's saying. It says we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will inevitably die. It does not matter what our profession is. We can profess to be Christians. We can be seminary students. We can be employees of the seminary. And indeed, we can be professors at the seminary, but it will not matter. Notice again what it says. If we are living our lives in accordance with the old sinful nature, we will inevitably die. Now, this death here is not simply physical death, but this is spiritual, eternal death. That's what's primarily in view here. And regardless of what our profession is, if we still enjoy our sins, if we can still sin and it really not bother us all that much, if we still love and cherish our sins, then it's a fact. We will inevitably die spiritually, eternally. Separation from God in hell for eternity. But look at the latter half of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For you see, at salvation, God implanted a new spiritual principle within your soul. And that new spiritual principle wants to go towards God and away from sin. And when this new spiritual principle is planted within your soul, you turn away from sin. You repent of your sin and you exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And now there's a struggle in the heart of every believer. That old sinful nature, it's still there. It is not eradicated. It is still there. And now there's a struggle within each believer. And by the way, you have two principles, each trying to establish the mastery. You're either feeding that old sinful nature or you're feeding that new spiritual principle. And as that spiritual principle becomes stronger and stronger, that old sinful principle becomes weaker and weaker. And so what we must do if we're truly children of God, we must be constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. You know, I'm a city boy. I was raised in Atlanta, Georgia, born in downtown Atlanta at Crawford Long Hospital, for you Georgia fans out there. And I know very little about farming and gardening. Now, there's some out there who know a lot about gardening. My wife, for instance, she grew up on a farm. She understands that. I do not. I'm about to tell you the entire sum of my agricultural knowledge. For you see, I've tried to plant tomatoes and cucumbers and things like this before. I've tried. And I've discovered one thing, and it is this. It doesn't matter whether the sun shines. It doesn't matter whether the rain falls. Weeds will come up automatically. It's amazing. I didn't plant them. They just come up on their own. Now, if I had it my way, I would leave the weeds alone. If weeds would come up like grass and sort of mind their own business, I'd leave them alone. They don't do that. They come up and they start wrapping around my tomato plant. And before long, they're choking my tomato plant. And what I have to do is I have to run outside and cut that weed down. If I don't, my tomato plants are finished. It's the same way with the old wicked heart with which we're all born, that old sinful nature. I tell you what, that evil principle within us is constantly sending forth weeds in our heart. And what we must be constantly doing is pruning our hearts by the Word of God. Constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. That is, the body as conditioned and controlled by sin. That's what we must do. And if you're truly born again, you are doing that very thing. You are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. How do you know if you're truly saved? A saved person is no longer controlled by his old sinful nature. But now look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. How else can we know if we're truly saved? Those who are truly saved are led by the Spirit of God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about being led by the Spirit of God? We mean this. When the Holy Spirit regulates and controls our feelings and thoughts and actions, then we can say with confidence we're being led by the Spirit of God. Of course, there's a problem here. And that is, many people claim to be led by the Spirit of God and in the name of God do quite, let's say, strange things. I can think of one example. It's a rather extreme example, I'll grant you, but it's a true example. And it's how far people can go in claiming to be led by the Spirit of God. I knew this person one time who claimed that the Spirit of God was leading them to no longer allow the grandparents to see their children. Now, when we hear that, we immediately recoil from that. You know, we go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. And we sort of recoil from such an extreme statement. But at the same time, people would ask, well, how do you know they're not led by the Spirit of God? Well, indeed, we cannot see how the Spirit of God works upon the heart of any of us. We can't see that. But you know what? The Spirit of God is the author of this word, of the Word of God. And the Spirit writes that you shall honor your father and mother. Now, literally, what that says is you will make your father and mother heavy. This doesn't mean to take them to a restaurant and feed them ribs. What this means is to treat them as if they have weight, as if they have worth. The opposite of this in the Old Testament thought is to treat someone lightly, to treat them as if they were a lightweight, as we would say in our day. And therefore, if a person claims to be led by the Spirit of God, and yet what they're doing is contrary to the Word of God, clearly they cannot be led by the Spirit of God. But notice that even here, we have somewhat of a definition of what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. Look at the latter half again of verse 13. If by the Spirit you are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Clearly, that is seen as being led by the Spirit of God here in this context. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. But notice what it says. These are the sons of God. It is these folks who are led by the Spirit of God, who are in obedience to His Word, it is these people that God recognizes as His children. Now, my three children are here today. And they're at a great stage. Whatever Dad likes, they like. I like hockey. They like hockey. I like the Andy Griffith Show. They like the Andy Griffith Show. I love Hebrew. Well, I'm working on it. I hope they'll like Hebrew. But I know what's going to happen. I can see the future. I'm somewhat prophetical here. He's 7 years old. He's going to become 13 years old. And when he becomes 13 years old, what Daddy likes, he's simply not going to like. And when he gets 16, whatever car Dad's driving, he won't be caught dead in that car. Then he's going to go off to college. And he's going to get married. And he's going to go on his honeymoon. And his spouse is going to make a tremendous discovery. She's going to say to him, you know what? I've been with you now just a few hours, but I've made a tremendous discovery about you. Something I've never noticed before, but a tremendous discovery. And I'm going to tell you that discovery. You're like your parents. The honeymoon will end at that moment. But it's a truth. We are like our parents. And the older I get, I'll do something and I'll say, that's exactly what my father would have done, or that's exactly what my mother would have done. The older I get, the more I see my parents and myself. If you tell that to a teenager, that's the ultimate insult. You're like your parents. But it's true, whether they like to recognize it or not. And if we're truly children of God, we'll act like our Father. But you know, it works the same way in the spiritual realm. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, because the works of your father you're going about to do. What we need is to act like our Father, our Heavenly Father. But notice what it says in the next verse. It says, these are the sons of God. They're recognized as children of God by their actions, by the fact that they're being led by the Spirit of God. But also, they're recognized as children of God by their attitude toward God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery again into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. You see, when we came to Christ, when Christ implanted that new spiritual principle within us, we had a completely different concept of who God was. Before, we saw God as simply a condemning judge, ready to pass down a sentence upon us. We saw Him as a cosmic killjoy, to take away all of our pleasures. And therefore, we had what the Bible calls a fearful looking unto judgment. We had a certain dread of God. Not the fear of God in the biblical sense of the term fear of God, but a dread of God. We had a dread of Him. And notice how it's described. We had a spirit of slavery, is what that's literally saying. We had the same relationship to God as a slave does to their master. You see? A certain dread. But now that you are saved, now that you've come to Christ, you have a completely different idea. It's no longer a relationship of a slave to a master. Now it's a relationship of a son to a father. Now there is filial love between you and God. You now, instead of seeing God as a judge simply ready to pronounce judgment upon you, instead of seeing God in that light, you now see Him as the kind Heavenly Father, that loving Heavenly Father who seeks to save, who is not willing that any should perish, and does not take delight in the death of the wicked. You see God for who He truly is, and you see Him in the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a different attitude toward God. We have a different disposition. Where before we wanted to get away from God, now we want to go toward God. Whereas before we wanted to go toward our sin, now we want to go away from our sin. How do we know if we're truly saved? A truly saved person is no longer controlled by their old sinful nature, and they act like children of God, being led by the Spirit of God. But yet there's one other thing here. And that's verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, there's many ways that the Spirit of God can let us know that we're saved. The Spirit can basically show us how we used to live. And we can see that tremendous change in our life, and the Spirit of God can use that to help us. And also by that growth in grace over a long period of time, the Spirit can do that. But when we look at this verse here, I don't think it's necessarily talking about those things, though the Spirit will use those things in our lives. But here we're talking about something that, to be quite honest, cannot be completely explained. I really don't understand how one human spirit reacts upon another and how we affect each other spiritually. We do. There's no question about this. That my spirit can affect yours and your spirit can affect ours. We know this happens. But yet we can't really explain it. And it's the same thing about the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God communicates to our soul, it's something that we cannot totally comprehend or explain. But it's clearly taught in the Word of God. I hope you have the same experience. But when you read the Word of God and when you pray to God, every once in a while, do you just feel your heart beating in complete conformity to what the Word of God is teaching? Not that you're walking in complete conformity, but does your heart long to do God's will? And not just to do God's will, but does it long for God in such a way that the Spirit of God is communicating to your soul, yes, indeed, you're one of mine. I hope you've had that experience in your prayer life and in your Bible reading. It's a very important experience. And it's one, again, that I cannot totally explain to you, but I hope it is something you've experienced where the Spirit of God has been so real in your heart, so real in your life, that He communicates to your spirit that indeed you're one of His. How do we know if we're truly saved? The person who truly saved is no longer controlled by their old sinful nature. In fact, they're now being led by the Holy Spirit and are living godly lives, and the Spirit of God communicates to their soul that they are children of God. Again, I think this is a very important thing that we nail down in our hearts and in our lives. You know, there's many people who are trusting in many things. They're trusting in a prayer they said, a confession they've made, the fact that they belong to this denomination, perhaps they belong to a certain church or so forth. They're trusting in these things. But these things are not true salvation. True salvation is a trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Not trusting in my own faith. Not trusting in an experience that happened to me in 1975. I was saved in 1975. I had an experience with God. But yet I have to be very careful that I'm not trusting in that experience. For you see, experiences can deceive us. And I'm not trusting in emotions. There's days I wake up and I don't feel so saved. And there's days you're going to wake up and not feel so saved. This is not based upon a feeling. This is not based upon an experience, though I believe in an experiential salvation, absolutely. But I'm not trusting in that. I'm trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not yesterday. Say, I trusted in Christ yesterday. It's today. Are you trusting in Christ now? That is the issue. Are we trusting in His life and in His death and in His continual intercession for us? Therein is true salvation. Not trusting in our own experience, not trusting in our own feelings, not even trusting in our own faith, but trusting in that object of our faith, namely Jesus Christ. Because I tell you, I don't preach this sermon to have you doubt your salvation. There's a big difference between doubting our salvation and making our faith, making our election and calling sure. There's a large difference between the two. You should never doubt God's willingness or His purpose to save us. That's a matter of unbelief. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is making sure, what are we trusting in? Are we truly trusting in the Savior? Are we trusting in the fact that we're a seminary professor, or we're a seminary student, or we're an employee of the seminary, or we belong to this church or belong to that church? Let us this day make our election and calling sure. Let us make sure that we're trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For only in Christ is there true salvation. And only in Christ can there be assurance of salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for what it teaches us. And Father, we pray that this day that we would make our election and calling sure before You. Help us, Father, by Your Spirit to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And help us, Father, always to trust in Jesus Christ, not as just something we've done long ago, but something that we're doing right this second, that we're trusting in His life and His death and in His continual intercession, that He was our substitute, that the judgment that should have fallen upon us has fallen upon Him. And Lord, help us to trust in Him with all that we have. And Lord, may we do this, the only way we can do this, by the work of Your Spirit. Father, again, give us assurance so that we might go out and be more effective servants of You. And Father, help us to go out and do that ministry to which You have called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.